Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open with me to the book of Zechariah. If you're not familiar with where Zechariah is in the Bible, if you'll go to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and turn backward to your left two books, you'll come to the book of Zechariah. Or if you've got one of our pew Bibles, it's going to be found on page 794. We're going to look this morning at Zechariah chapter 3. While you're turning there, I think we could all agree that it is very important to know the weaknesses of your opponent, to know the weaknesses of your enemy. For example, in sports, if you are in football an offensive coordinator, it would be helpful to know the weaknesses of the defense that you're going to be facing today. Or for example, if you're going into battle, it would be helpful to know the weaknesses of your enemy, where your enemy is the most vulnerable, where they are the weakest or spread the most thin, so that you can attack and be victorious. It's very important to know the weaknesses of the enemy that you're going to be facing. Well, church, let me say to you this morning that you and I have an enemy. We have an enemy who knows our weaknesses. We have an enemy who is attacking us. In fact, where you sit this morning, right now in your seat, he is strategically planning and plotting how to destroy you. And the Bible says that this enemy is none other than Satan himself. That he knows your weaknesses and that he is attacking you this morning. And I really believe that there are two primary ways that Satan is attacking us this morning. Every single one of us in this room fall into one of these two categories. For some of you in here this morning, Satan wants to keep you from seeing your need for Jesus. That's how he's attacking you this morning. He wants to blind you to your sin. He wants to blind you to your guilt. He wants you to continue believing that you are okay, that you're not that bad, that you're a pretty good person. And he's blinding you to the reality of your spiritual condition. But if he's not attacking us that way, then maybe for the rest of us, this is how he's attacking you this morning. He wants to keep you from believing that Jesus actually meets your need. Here's what I mean. For many of you in here this morning, you are very aware of your need. You are very aware of your sin. And what Satan wants to do to you this morning is he wants you to come in here this morning feeling the weight of guilt of your sin. He wants you to come in here this morning paralyzed by shame and regret. He wants you to come in here this morning worried about your standing with God. He wants you to come in here this morning lacking confidence in your relationship with God. He wants you to come in here this morning lacking joy and being defeated. He wants to keep you from believing that Jesus can actually meet your need. This is how he's attacking each and every one of us this morning. So, what's the answer? What is the answer to both of these attacks? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is the gospel. The answer is Jesus. If you could summarize the gospel in one word, I really believe it would be the word imputation. Imputation. And here is what I mean. That in the gospel, God credits righteousness to sinners through faith in Christ alone. That in the gospel, what happens when you believe the gospel is that God exchanges your unrighteousness for the righteousness of Jesus. And in Zechariah chapter 3 this morning, we are going to see a beautiful, glorious, majestic, awe-inspiring picture of this reality. And so I'd invite you to stand with me as we read from the book of Zechariah chapter 3 to honor the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin in verse 1. This is the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, through the preaching of your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to behold wonderful things from your word. That we would see the glory of Jesus this morning and be changed. For your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as Zechariah chapter 3 opens here, we find ourselves in the midst of a nightmare. You could summarize Zechariah chapters 1 through 6 as 8 consecutive dreams or visions that God gives to the prophet Zechariah on the same night. And these 8 dreams, these 8 visions are given to Zechariah for the purpose of encouraging a very discouraged people. If you remember, the people of Israel had been in exile for 70 years because of their sin. God had allowed their enemies to come in and to conquer them and carry them away into exile. Well, now they have returned after 70 years in exile, and they are sort of picking up the pieces of their lives, and things are not going well for them. In fact, they're very discouraged. They're very disillusioned. They're feeling the shame and the guilt of their past failures. And they're wondering, will God give me another chance? And so these 8 dreams, these 8 visions are to encourage the people. However, as chapter 3 opens here, notice that we find ourselves in the midst of a nightmare. I want you to notice 3 things with me this morning as we look at this chapter together. 3 things I want you to see. Number 1, I want you to notice the problem. The problem. And here is the problem. The problem is that we stand before God unrighteous and unable to do anything about it. Notice here with me in verse 1 that we are introduced to 3 characters in this vision. 3 characters in this dream. Notice first we're introduced to a man named Joshua. Now, this is not to be confused with Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is not the Joshua that marched around Jericho. This is Joshua, who is the high priest during the time that Zechariah is writing. And notice that Joshua is standing before, character number 2, the angel of the Lord. This character, the angel of the Lord, he pops up over and over again throughout the Old Testament. We've already seen him in the first and second vision of Zechariah. And there's sort of some mystery surrounding this character. There are times in the Old Testament where he is referred to as distinguished from the Lord. And yet there are times where he is referred to as the Lord himself. In fact, notice there in verses 1 and 2 that in verse 1 he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 2 he's referred to as the Lord himself. So here is Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. But there's a third character. Notice in verse 1. It is Satan himself. That name Satan, it means accuser. And that is exactly what we find him doing here. He is accusing Joshua the high priest as he stands before the Lord. And so, church, I just want you to get this vision with me in your minds. It's almost as if Zechariah has pulled back the curtain. And we are allowed to see into the divine heavenly courtroom. And we see Joshua is standing on trial before the Lord. And Satan, the prosecuting attorney, is bringing his case against Joshua. In fact, notice the case. Notice the problem there in verse 3. Look what he says. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Church, this is a huge problem. This is a massive problem. Joshua is standing before God clothed in filthy clothes. I remember when Lincoln was an infant. One morning, we were laying him down for a nap. And we laid him down for the nap and had left the room. And you could hear him in there kind of wrestling around and kind of restless, a little whining, and all of a sudden it went absolutely quiet. Now, as a new parent, that kind of freaks you out, right? And so we went to the door and opened the door to look in and to see what was going on, and I saw the most awful sight I have ever seen in my life. Lincoln had removed his diaper, and he had taken the contents of his diaper, and he had taken those contents and begun to smear them all over everything. It was all over him. It was all over his clothes. It was all over the sheets and the bed and the rails and the wall. It was on everything. And it was in everything. It was in his hair. It was in his mouth. And there he sat, looking as if he enjoyed it, like he was sort of proud of himself. And he sat there in his filthy, smelly, nasty filth. That word filthy there in verse 3, it's the word excrement. Joshua is standing before God, clothed in the filth. Now, get this with me for just a moment. Joshua is the high priest. He has the most important job in the nation of Israel. The Day of Atonement. One day a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and he would offer a sacrifice for sin, to cover the sins of the people. He was to be the holiest man in all of Israel. In fact, if you were to read in Exodus chapter 28, you would read a very detailed chapter, a very detailed description of what the high priest was to wear when he went into the presence of the Lord. And you would read there that he is to be clothed with pure, righteous garments. Very ornate and detailed. He was to wear 12 stones on his robe that symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel that he would carry into the presence of the Lord. He was to wear bells on the ends of his robe so that if he went into the presence of the Lord and he was struck dead, they would know. He was to wear a turban on his head with a gold-plated inscription that read, "Holy to the Lord." And the purpose of all of this detail is because it's a reminder to us that it matters how sinful man approaches a holy God. But you see, the issue here with Joshua is not so much his dirty clothes as to what his dirty clothes represent. Notice there in verse 4, his dirty clothes represent his sin. He's covered in sin. The one who's to make atonement for sin is covered in sin. And this isn't just a problem for Joshua. This is a problem for all of the people because he represents them all. And if Joshua is this filthy, imagine what the people are like. Church, the reality is that what is true of Joshua is true of every single one of us in this room this morning. Every single one of us in this room this morning stand before a holy God clothed in the filthiness of our sin. But you see, for some of us in this room, we're a lot like Lincoln with his diaper. We enjoy playing in the filth of our sin. We are unaffected by our sin. We are unaware of the evil, nasty wretchedness of our sin before a holy God. Here's what we do. We tend to compare our filth to other people's filth. Well, at least I'm not as dirty as that guy. Or I'm not as filthy as that girl. And we are blinded. We are blinded to the filth of our sin before a holy God. Perhaps for some of you in this room, what you're doing is you are trying to clean yourself up. You're trying to clean yourself up. It would have been like if I'd simply given Lincoln a Kleenex there in the crib and said, "There you go, bud. Clean yourself up." It's impossible. The stains are too deep. And yet that's exactly what we do. We try to clean ourselves up. We try to scrub our own clothes clean. We try to cover up our sin by hiding it or by trying to do good things. And we forget what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, where he said, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." We cannot hide our sin. That we cannot clean ourselves up. And if that's not bad enough, notice also we have an accuser. Look there at verse 1 again, that Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. Church, do you want to know what Satan is doing right now at this very moment? I can tell you what he's doing right now at this very moment, because Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us what he's doing right now at this very moment. He, it says, Satan, the accuser of the brothers, is accusing us day and night before God. That right now he is accusing you before God. And he's got a good case. Joshua has no defense. He stands there exposed. He's accusing you before God. But he's also, right now, accusing God before you. Here's what I mean. For many of us in this room, he's saying to us, you are beyond being saved. You are so filthy. You've done it this time. God will never accept you now. You see, for some of us in this room, our sin has names and dates and faces. I can tell you for myself that I have done some things in my life. I have thought some things that if anybody ever found out, I would be utterly exposed. And yet, this is the reality of all of us. That we stand before God, clothed in the filthiness of our sin. Do you see the problem? But while Satan's case against you and I may be true, it's not the whole truth. It's not the whole truth. Second, I want you to see with me not only the problem, but notice the exchange. The exchange. And here's what I mean, that God has graciously exchanged our unrighteousness for his own righteousness. You see, for Lincoln, it wasn't just enough to wipe him down. No, I had to take him out of his filth and take off his dirty clothes and clothe him with clean clothes. And that's exactly what has happened for the Christian in the gospel. That God himself has acted to remove your sin and to clothe you with his own righteousness. In fact, notice that as Satan is accusing Joshua here, notice there in verse 2 what happens. Notice that the Lord rebukes him. Look there in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." In other words, shut up. Be quiet. Satan, you have no case against him. Christian, the same is true for you. Satan has no case against you. Now, how can that be? How can that be? We've already established that we all stand before God unrighteous and unable to do anything about it. How can that be? Well, here's how. It's because God's grace is greater than all of your sin. Let me give you three reasons why. Three reasons why Satan has no case against you, Christian. Three reasons. Number one, Christian, Satan has no case against you because God has graciously chosen you. He's chosen you. Look at verse 2. "The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? This is the doctrine of election. That God has chosen you. That you belong to him. That you have been plucked from the fire of his wrath. Listen, Christian, your salvation, it is not because you were so much better than the rest of everyone else around you. It's not because you were less filthy than the other people around you. It's not because you were a little more glamorous than the other people around you. It's not because you were a little more righteous than everyone else around you. No, it's simply because God graciously chose you, filth and all. And if you are his elect, then there is nothing, not even your sin, that can keep you from him. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 33, if you remember, he says, Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Christian, Satan has no case against you because you belong to him. You're his. Second, Christian, Satan has no case against you because God has removed your sin. He's removed your sin. Notice in verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." This is the doctrine of expiation. Expiation, that God has removed your sin. That it's gone. We see a beautiful picture of this, and if you remember, in Leviticus chapter 16, also on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And it was to symbolize the transfer of the guilt of the sin of the people onto the scapegoat. And then do you know what would happen to the scapegoat? He would be sent into the wilderness, never, ever, ever to return again. And the same is true in the gospel. That God has removed your sin. That your sin is gone. Your guilt is gone. Your unrighteousness, it's gone. It's been removed. So Christian, listen. Satan has no case against you because he has no sin to accuse you of. It's gone. Third, Christian, Satan has no case against you because God has graciously clothed you in perfect righteousness. He's graciously clothed you in perfect righteousness. Look again there at verse 4. He says, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." This is the doctrine of imputation. That not just that he has removed our sin from us, but he has given to us, he has provided for us perfect righteousness. You see, it's not just that he's given us a do-over, it's that he's provided for you perfect righteousness, perfection. And Zechariah, notice, he gets so excited when he sees this vision. Notice in verse 5 that he inserts himself. He says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Not just a clean robe, but a clean hat. And so from head to toe, Joshua is clothed now in the perfect, spotless righteousness of God. Christian, do you see the exchange that has taken place? Your soiled garments for his pure robes. Your unrighteousness for his perfect righteousness. Listen, Christian, Satan has no case against you because God has clothed you in perfect righteousness. Church, this is the very heart of the gospel. That God credits righteousness to sinners. And it's not something that we do. It's something that's done to us. That's why the reformers, they called it an alien righteousness. Not UFO alien, but I mean a righteousness that comes to us from outside of us. It's not a righteousness from in here. It's something that God provides to us and credits to us. This is what Michael Horton says when he says it's like this. It's like the broke college student. Can I get an amen? A broke college student whose parents graciously wire money to his bank account. He didn't earn it, and yet he spends it as his own. Do you see? This is what makes the gospel good news. The exchange. And after this happens, after this exchange happens, notice something happens to Joshua in verses 6 and 7. Look there with me, verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall have rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Notice what's going to happen to Joshua. After God has graciously removed his filthy clothes and clothed him with pure garments, notice God promises, "I am going to reinstate you as a high priest, that you will have charge over the temple and my courts. I will build my temple, and you will even have access into my presence." This is great news. This is the best news that Joshua can hear. And yet there's one problem. Where did Joshua's sin go? Where did his dirty clothes go? This is a divine courtroom. Where's the justice? As Barry Webb says in his commentary, he says this. He says, but there is a question hanging in the air that demands to be answered. If this is indeed a courtroom scene, what has happened to due process? What kind of judge is this who, on the one hand, acknowledges the reality of Joshua's sin and at the same time refuses to allow the case against him to proceed? How can a man who ought to be condemned be acquitted? Or to say it another way, how can God be just and justify sinners? You see, Joshua is a sinner. He is a mediator for the people who needs a mediator. Church, if you and I are going to have the guilt of our sin removed, if we are going to be clothed with the pure righteousness of God, we need a perfect mediator. We need someone who can bear the guilt of our sin and at the same time represent us perfectly righteous before God. And that's the third thing we see here. Third, notice with me the expectation. The expectation. And what we see is that God credits righteousness to us through faith in Christ alone. Through Christ alone. See, Jesus is the perfect mediator. He's the one who's removed the guilt of our sin, and he's the one who has clothed us with his own righteousness. In fact, notice there in verse 8. Notice in verse 8 there, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends," meaning your fellow priests who sit before you, "you are men who are a sign." Now, I try to help our students out with not only their driver's ed, but their Old Testament interpretation. And I asked them the question, what is the purpose of a street sign? Well, the answer is simple. The purpose of a street sign is to point to something that's coming. Something that's ahead, right? Veer right, merge left, reduce speed ahead. And notice Zechariah tells us here in verse 8 that this vision of Joshua the high priest, it is a sign of something, or should I say, someone who is coming. In fact, notice in verse 8 there are two titles given to this one who's coming. He says he is a sign, and he says, "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." Notice these two titles. My servant, the branch. Notice first, my servant. That is a reference to Isaiah chapter 52, if you'd like to turn there with me. In Isaiah 52, in verse 13, God, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks of this one who's coming, this servant who is coming. And in Isaiah 52, verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant." And then he goes on to describe this servant in chapter 53. And notice in chapter 53, verse 4, what is described of this servant? It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities." And then notice in verse 6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is substitution language. One for the many. And what Isaiah is prophesying here and promising about this servant who's coming is he's saying that God promises to send his servant who will die in the place of his people. He will bear the guilt of their sin. He's the servant. But notice in Zechariah 3, verse 8, there's another title given to him as well. It's not just the servant, but what? He is the branch. The branch. This is a reference to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. If you were to turn there in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14, Jeremiah also speaks of this one who's coming. And notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch," capital B, "to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Notice Jeremiah speaks of this branch who's coming, that he will be in the line of David. He will be God's chosen king. He will bring God's kingdom. He will rescue God's people. He will make many to be righteous. And so Jeremiah is promising that God will send his righteous king to make many righteous. My servant, the branch, to die in the place of sinners and to make many righteous. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, he tells us that look what is the result of this one's coming. Look what's going to happen when this one comes in verse 9. Notice what he says in Zechariah 3, verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Notice what's going to happen when the righteous servant branch comes. God is going to remove sin in one day. And in verse 9, that stone with seven eyes, whatever else it may be, know this, it is a promise. It is a promise from God that he will do this. So church, you want to know how Joshua is declared righteous? You want to know how Zechariah and the people are declared righteous? You want to know how you are declared righteous? It is only by looking in faith to this promised one. You see, church, Jesus Christ fulfills Zechariah chapter 3. He is the high priest. You see, Joshua is the high priest who points to Jesus, who is the high priest. But he's not a filthy high priest. He is a perfectly sinless high priest. He is not standing before God accused by Satan. No, he is seated next to the Father because he has conquered Satan. He went into the Holy of Holies himself and offered the sacrifice to atone for sin. That on a single day, as he marched to the cross, he took away the penalty of sin by bearing the wrath of God in your place. And therefore, God is just to pardon your sin and to declare you righteous. Jesus is the better Joshua. He is the servant. He is the branch. So what does this mean for us? Two things. Number one, only Jesus' righteousness saves you. Only Jesus' righteousness saves you. Not your own. You see, what Satan wants to do to you this morning is he wants you to think you have to clean yourself up before you can come to God. And what the gospel tells you is no. You come to God, and he will clean you up. So let me ask you this morning, whose righteousness are you trusting in? Your own or the righteousness of another? Because if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus by faith, you will never enter the presence of God. Only Jesus' righteousness saves you. But here's the second. Christian in here this morning, see yourself clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Oh, how that would change the way we live the Christian life. Amen? That would change the way we battle sin. That would change the way we read our Bibles. That would change the way we pray. That would change the way we battle the attacks of Satan. In fact, there's an old Puritan classic by a guy named Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in this book, Brooks shows how Satan often attacks the Christian. And then he gives the remedy for how to battle these attacks from Satan. So let me just summarize a few of them for you here in a very less Puritan worded way, okay? Number one, he says, think more about your Savior than you do your sin. Think more about your Savior than you do your sin. You see, what Satan wants to do to you this morning is he wants you to dwell on your sinfulness. He wants you to dwell on your past mistakes. He wants you to dwell on your current struggle with sin. And by that, he wants to paralyze you with guilt and shame and fear. And Brooks says that the remedy to this is to dwell more on your union with Christ. Think more about the gospel. Read gospel-saturated books. Listen and sing cross-centered songs. Cling to what the Bible says about who you are in Christ. Think more about your Savior than you do your sin. Second, he says this. He says, Christian, feelings are never a good foundation for your faith. Feelings are never a good foundation for your faith. You see, what Satan wants to do is when you are down and discouraged and depressed, lacking joy in the Christian life, what Satan wants you to do is he wants you to begin to question your standing with God. And Brooks says a remedy to this is to be reminded that it is not the amount of faith that saves you, it is the object of your faith. It's not how much faith you have that saves you, it's the one in whom your faith is in. That your confidence is in the one who saves you. It is not in your feelings. Your feelings will lie to you. And so he says, what you need to do, Christian, is you need to constantly, daily, remind yourself of gospel truth until your feelings begin to change. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 42. You remember, why? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Feelings are never a good foundation for your faith. Salvation is not a feeling, it's a position. Third, finally, he says, Christian, remember that sin dies slowly, so keep fighting. Sin dies slowly, so keep fighting. You see, here's what Satan wants to do to many of us this morning. He wants, in your mind, you to think, you're still struggling with those same sins? You've been struggling with those for years. You're not a Christian. And Brooks says the remedy is to remember that God in this lifetime never promises relief from besetting sins, from the struggle with sin. That yes, while you stand perfectly righteous and justified before God by faith alone, you're not yet glorified. In fact, what Brooks says is he says, view your struggle with sin, view your besetting sins as an act of his grace. How is that possible? Because it keeps you humble. It keeps before your eyes your need for Jesus. It keeps you longing for heaven when you will be rid of sin's presence forever. So that by grace we can say that when Satan tempts me to despair and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. And because the sinless Savior died, oh my soul, it's counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. Would you pray with me? Father, we are reminded this morning of grace, grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin, that before the throne above, we have a perfectly righteous high priest. That Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has earned for us perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. So, Father, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters in here this morning who are feeling the accusations of the evil one, struggling with sin, who are lacking joy in life, in Christian life, Father, may they look upward and see the righteousness of Jesus in their place. For some in here this morning, I'm sure, maybe for the first time, their eyes have been opened to the filth that they're covered in their sin. May they cling to Christ, may they run to him in faith and believe and trust in him. Father, may this grace transform the way we live this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps for some of you this morning, your eyes have been opened to the first time for your sin. And you want to confess Christ. You want to believe in Jesus. I'll be here. I'd love to come and talk with you. We'll be here after the service. We'd love to come and talk with you. Maybe for some of you this morning, you just want to stand and worship and sing of this Savior who has redeemed you and saved you and earned for you perfect righteousness. So let's stand together this morning and worship him.